Well, good evening. I'm thinking that maybe we ought to start the way we have a few nights, a few days, by, you know the drill. I already see people starting to stand up. And so stand up just a minute. Shake the wrinkles out, being very, very cognizant of the people behind you. And the rule is always don't put more in motion than you ought to. All right, does that feel good? All righty. So you can take your seat if you'd like to. If you don't want to, just keep standing up, I suppose. A little bit of a test. Who was here this morning that remembers our memory verse? Beware of dogs. All right, I just wanted to be sure we had that down. I have a Kentucky story that I want. You're surprised at that, aren't you? A little story that I want to tell you to help me get to where. By the way, it is about 8:15, y'all. So don't put me on my preaching time yet. If I'm going to tell you a story, but then I'm going to preach. Okay. We had up the hollow, you know, there's a lot of us live up and down that creek hollow that's related. And I have another cousin up there. We've talked about Ezra and Arzy, even mentioned Tricky Tom. But I don't think most of you know Sky Blue. And Sky is Sky's good, one of our cousins. Sky had a drinking problem. Well, I don't guess that's really accurate. He didn't have any problem drinking at all. He just drank all the time. But Sky, he was on the Happy Pappy program. That's what we call it up there. He didn't work much except go to the mailbox once a month and get his welfare check. And the problem Sky had is he kept running out of money to buy the booze with to get through the month. And so when he'd get down, right down to the last few days, he'd start drinking aftershave lotion. Woo! Yes. Now, I don't know whether you all know much about alcohol, but that shaving lotion's got isopropyl in it. There's a word, girl. That isopropyl alcohol is like Pac-Man on brain cells. It just sort of heats them up. And that's how he got his name. He especially liked Sky Blue aftershave lotion. And it got towards the end of the month, and he was getting a little bit desperate. And so he got Tricky Tom to take the old pickup truck and to drive him over to Hazard, where there was a Jot 'em Down store. I'm looking at these innocent babes over here. Y'all don't know what a Jot 'em Down store is. The closest we got now is Dollar General. Okay, but there we call it Jot 'em Down because they get something in, they just keep jotting the price down till it went out. Anyhow, Tricky Tom loaded old Sky Blue up, and off they went to Hazard to go over to get some Sky Blue aftershave lotion. Now, Hazard has been growing some, and there was a new subdivision there in Hazard out towards the Squabble Creek direction. And a lot of little nice little homes there, and kind of like some of these subdivisions, all the houses looked about alike. And when they got to Hazard, now Tricky Tom had to park out in the field under a tree because the truck didn't have, the left fender was gone, and there wasn't any taillights on it, and there wasn't a muffler, and so they decided it'd be better to park the truck out the edge of town, walk on in. So they parked the truck, and they had to go through this new subdivision to get downtown to the Jot 'em Down store and get the aftershave lotion. And while they were walking down one of these new streets, unfamiliar to the two boys, they come upon a backyard birthday party. A father had his little girl, and they were having a birthday party, and there's all kinds of beautiful children like a lot of these kids here. Now, at this birthday party, this father had gotten an old-fashioned organ grinder that come with a monkey. Some of you here, you know, you have to be a little bit. But any, do you girls know what an organ grinder? About the best I could describe it would be a boom box on a stick. Okay, this thing you had a little crank on it, and boy, I can see they're really excited about the technology in the mountains. But that old organ grinder, he would crank that thing and it'd play a tune. And he had this little monkey dressed up in a little vest, little hat, and the little monkey had a basket. And the little monkey would run all through the children handing out little suckers to the kids. It was a delight, and the kids were laughing and having a big time. And when they came by there, Sky Blue stopped. He was just enamored by the music from the organ grinder and that little monkey running around passing out suckers. Finally, he was overwhelmed with, I'm having trouble tonight, a speaking plane. We say up home, we get our merds all mixed up. But anyhow, they finally, Sky went on down the street, found the dollar store. Tom went to do something else, and Sky Blue went in and he bought him a grocery bag full of aftershave lotion. And when he came out, he kind of walked around behind the building because he was getting a little shaky about that. So he downed 2, 3, 4. That stuff wasn't much to drink, but it did make his breath smell good. Now, you all out there. So he got down a few bottles of that aftershave lotion, and he started to go back to the truck where he and Tom were going to meet out there, that truck parked. And he was a little bit kind of sideways, and when he got to the subdivision, he got on the wrong street. Now, all of the little houses looked alike, and he didn't recognize the fact that he was one street over from where he needed to be able to get back to the truck. And so he was walking along, he was hoping to see the organ grinder and the little monkey. And when he got about the place where he thought it would be, he was on the wrong street, there was another fella doing an outdoor cookout. And he had his big charcoal grill out there, and he had a chicken. Now don't get ahead of me, don't get ahead of me. It'll lose all of the punchline if you all get too far ahead. And so Sky Blue comes up there, and that barbecue thing is running, and he kind of blurry-eyed, he looks over there, and he started crying. And he just cried till he got the whole front of his shirt wet. And finally, he went down through the gate, went up across the yard, and went up to the back door of the house where the guy was had the rotisserie going, and knocked on the door, and the guy come out, and of course he was a little shocked that there was old Sky there kind of wobbling around a little bit. He was crying, and he said, "Mister, I got the saddest news in the world. I don't know how to tell you what's gone wrong, but the music stopped and your monkey's on fire." Are you ready? I said that to say this. There's coming a day for some of us here when the music's going to stop. And it won't be the monkey that's on fire. To that end, I'm going to preach tonight, or at least make an attempt. One of the most neglected doctrines of our Christian faith in recent years is going to be the one that I'm going to make, if nothing more than a feeble attempt to address. I'm going to talk tonight about the biblical doctrine of hell. I did a big extensive survey on this and talked to Melvin. And Melvin and I talked. I said, "Melvin, tell me," because I know Melvin is a solid, strong, Bible-believing man. And I know that he'll go to a church where the gospel is being preached and biblical truth is taught. I know that about Melvin. I said, "How long has it been since you've heard a sermon, not the word, or not but somebody saying disparagingly, 'Go to,' but how long has it been? How long has it been since you heard a sermon on the doctrine, the teaching, the biblical truth about hell?" And Melvin answered, 35 years. Now, if he's a solid Bible-believing, good Christian man going to good solid churches, that kind of gets a little signal. I don't know whether I want to ask you to raise your hand, or maybe I'll just go ahead and do it. Because fools rush in where angels fear to tread. How many of you here have never heard a sermon on hell. Now, I'm not talking about a little piece of... Stick your hand up. How many of you have heard a sermon on hell in the last 20 years? Three or four, five. Well, I'm going to make that valiant attempt this evening. And so here we go. Jesus had the incredible ability to rivet the mind and to paint a mind picture. My brother, he can take the brush and paint the truth. Jesus had such ability, he could tell a story about a sparrow and write it on the minds and hearts of people for 2,000 years, and we still understand about that sparrow. He could talk about a lily or a lamb and paint a verbal picture that would be imprinted on our mind forever. Tonight, I'm going to ask Jesus if he would, through the Word, to paint a picture for us of a place that we'd all rather not see or go to. Jesus will take us on a mind journey if you'll go with us. Let's walk through the ancient city of Jerusalem down to the gate with Jesus. I want to go to a particular gate there in the city wall of Old Jerusalem when Jesus was alive. That gate is called the Dung Gate. Dung, feces, crap. I won't use any more colorful language than that. But that gate was called the Dung Gate. And the reason for it was because that's where all of the human excrement and filth and trash and dead animals and garbage from a bustling city of Jerusalem would be carried out through that gate and it would be taken south. Jesus, if we might walk with him a little bit, would walk with us a few paces through the Dung Gate and stand and look down the road not very far. There is a place there south of Jerusalem, and it's called Gehenna. Now, a lot of you know the name Gehenna. It's a Greek word, and it means a place of punishment. That's the name that that valley was given. It was the Valley of Hinnom. And the Greek word Gehenna, sometimes referred to as Hades, was that valley where all of the filth and the garbage was dumped from the whole city of Jerusalem. Stand there with me and the Master, I suppose, a few moments, and as we try to catch, because you might be interested to know that Jesus spoke more often, Brother Doug, I think we've talked about this before, Jesus spoke more often of hell than he did heaven. As a matter of fact, maybe three times more. I don't want to give you, laying you down with a bunch of quotes, but one of the most newest ones I got is Rick Warren. You know Rick Warren, the purpose-driven life. Rick Warren says, I do certainly believe in hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than he ever did about heaven. Lee Morris in Christianity Today, in an article not too far back, said Jesus spoke much more frequently about hell than he did heaven. We must not ignore that doctrine. So let's stand a few moments just through the Dung Gate, looking down towards the Valley of Hinnom, that filthy garbage pile just south. The first thing I think maybe if we could get there, if I could paint just a little bit of a verbal picture, the first thing that would kick in would be the olfactory lobes, the preacher said, and the congregation stared with blank stares. Olfactory nerve, a lobes. You know what that is? That's our sense of smell. I think that would be one of the first things that would kick in. Because you see, I think our nostrils would fill with a repugnant odor so foul that it would make us want to vomit. The putrefying flesh, the rotten corpses, the decomposing garbage and the human waste made that valley a stinking, fetid place. The nostrils would tingle and our stomach would convulse. Maybe the next thing that would kick in of human sense would be the lungs. If we were to breathe in a deep breath down that direction towards Gehenna, that place that's the symbolic place of hell, if we would breathe in that pungent, thick smoke, that toxic, laden fumes coming out of that dump would burn our lungs till they felt like they were on fire, we'd gasp for breath. Then maybe the eyes. Oh, already stinging from the stench and the smoke. I think our eyes would widen at the disgusting scene. Flocks of vultures hopping from corpse and decaying animal and picking through the garbage were everywhere. A revolting sight because there was a sea, and this comes out of Scripture, I'll reference it a little bit. There was a sea of maggots. I don't know about you, but every now and then you might find a dead animal or something. You kick it over and you... Have you all ever seen a maggot? Well, thank you. That helps me. Now I can get on with my... There was a sea of writhing maggots all over the filth and corruption there. Maybe then our ears would kick in and we'd hear the screeching and the squalling of rats fighting with a jackal trying to pull a piece of rotten flesh from a bone of a dead man or a dead animal. The jackals bark. The ears are penetrated with horrific sounds. And maybe even hear the groan of a man that's still alive. For it was often their custom to take a leprous man who could no longer walk and throw him in Gehenna. This is hell. This is hell in the words of God's own Son. I will use words here from the lips of Jesus Himself. The first thing I want to do to describe this place is to talk about the fire. Because Jesus again and again, you can go back to that, again and again, talked about a place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not. And so Jesus spoke of that. I go to Isaiah first and He says that people will go out and look on the dead bodies there, those who rebelled against God, and the worms that eat them will not die, and the fire that burns them will not be quenched. They are loathsome to all to see. Now, the reason I say the words of Jesus is because in the presence of the Holy Spirit, He's the one that inspired Isaiah to write those words back in the 66th chapter of Isaiah. And after those words were penned, across His 3 years of public ministry, Jesus regularly, frequently returned to those very words. Again and again, He'll talk about the fire that is not quenched. He picks up the terminology from Isaiah. He amplifies it. He emphasizes it. He underscores it. And I want to say, I don't think there is any form of human pain that I can imagine that is more horrible than burning flesh. It's almost incomprehensible, the horrific pain. And Jesus is talking about a place where those who are disobedient, that rebel against God, that are not redeemed, they're going to be in a place where the fire is never quenched. An illustration for you. I pastored a church in southern Indiana for 40 years. Close to my church, a little church there across from Louisville, there were wealthy farmers, two brothers that really farmed thousands of acres. One of the guys that lived within sight of our church, they called Snow. He had white hair and Snow Miles, a big farmer that drank too much, gambled often, and had absolutely zero interest in the church or the things of God. And he and his brother Albert were powerful and wealthy. I was sitting in my office in central Kentucky where I was principal of a school when the phone rang. In the morning, about 9 o'clock or 9:30, the phone rang. A panicky voice of Snow's wife was on the phone. She said, "Brother Roy, there has been a terrible, terrible accident. Can you come? Snow needs you." And hung up. A moment later, I got a phone call from Jewish Hospital in Louisville. They had just brought the family and brought Snow in to the hospital. Snow had been out in the barn in the morning, getting ready for the day. He went on the big old truck, went out the big tractor, and it wouldn't start. And he tried and tried. It wouldn't fire. Looked in, no gas. He goes, gets a gas can. Snow had a bad temper, and he's probably by that time kicking the tractor tires and everything else. He puts a big can of gasoline up, pours some gas into the tank on the tractor, slops out some down over the side, gets up on the tractor. Now the battery's dead, goes, gets his truck, comes out, put the jumper cables on it, and when the spark of the jumper cables hit, the gasoline fumes exploded, the gas tank on the tractor exploded, and the barn was engulfed in flames. His brother Albert, that lived about a quarter of a mile down the road, saw smoke coming out of the barn, took up there as fast as he could go. When he got up there, the barn was an inferno. He could see his brother Snow laying about 25 or 30 feet inside the barn. It was so much on fire already, the loft and some of the timbers were falling, and Snow laid there unconscious. Albert got his jacket, put it over his face, got on his belly, crawled back in and got his brother by the collar and started dragging him out. When he did, the timber that had fallen across his foot had enough pressure on his foot came off. And he dragged Snow out. They called the emergency. Somehow Snow stayed alive. The medical people got him and took off for Louisville, about 30 miles away. When they got there, I got there shortly thereafter. Snow was in emergency room in the hospital in Louisville. And I got my first vision of what Jesus was talking about when he said there is a place where the fire is never quenched. When I got in to see Snow, they let me in almost immediately. There was absolutely zero hope for him. He looked like a piece of meat that had been put on an overheated charcoal grill and burnt black. And you could just see little cracks of blood through. I want to describe for you, because this is where the unredeemed, or those of us that face judgment without Christ on the throne of our heart, this is where we're going to be. The fire had been so intense, it had burnt the flesh off of Snow's face. His eyes were burned out. There were just hollow sockets there. There was no nose there anymore. Just two little holes where when he tried to breathe, blood bubbled through. His lips were burnt off. But he was still alive. And I apparently, somehow it had numbed enough in shock. He was still alive. And I tried to talk to Snow. I tried to talk to him about his soul and this, that, and the other. He didn't even have hands to move anymore. He just didn't want to hear anything. Eyes burn out. Explain to me what maybe it was like. I always wondered when Jesus talked about cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I always wondered how you could have fire and darkness at the same time, and then I understood. His eyes were burned completely out in the flame. And he was grinding his teeth, and I got a little bit of a picture of weeping and the gnashing of teeth in the darkness. Within a matter of another 30 minutes or so, Snow slipped out of one fire and into another one. And the difference was, if Jesus was telling the truth, there is a place called hell where the fire is never quenched. Jesus, to give us a heads up, in Luke the 16th chapter, gives an incredible account about two men. I will not debate whether it's a parable or an actual account, although I do have opinions. But it doesn't make much difference because they come out the same place. Because if it was a parable trying to illustrate, he got a pretty good job done. But in that teaching of Jesus, there was two men, a rich man and there was a beggar. And they both died. And the beggar was carried off to heaven by the angels and the rich man went to hell. And Jesus then, with his own words, paints a picture of the torment of hell, much like I've just described to you. And Jesus tells us in Luke 16, you can look it up, the rich man that's in hell, this is what the Scripture, Jesus teaching. The man cried out and said, "Have mercy on me, and send Lazarus," that's the beggar, "that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in torment in these flames." Jesus had nothing to gain by lying to us. Jesus had nothing to gain. He is trying to tell us more often than he spoke about heaven, about a place where none of us want to go. And so he cries, a drop of water. "I am in torment in these flames." I'll just add to it a quick word from John in Revelation. For he speaks about clear at the end of time when the devil and the beast and all that followed and all of those that are not redeemed are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Any of you been watching Hawaii and the volcano over there and seeing that cauldron of molten lava boiling up? That's probably going to be cool compared to hell and the horrors of hell. I'm going to stay with it a moment here, because the Scripture says that all of those will be cast at the end into that lake of fire and brimstone, and they will be tormented day and night, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever and ever and ever. To add to the description, Jesus talks about where the fire is not quenched, but did you catch the little line in his speaking about where the worm dieth not? If you go to virtually any translation when Jesus is giving his teaching there, you can find it in Mark 9, you can find it in Matthew 5, you can find it all over the Scripture if you want to look for it. There's an interesting thing about the worm that never dies. The personal pronoun "there" is there. Where "there," the people "there," "their worm dieth not." I was interested in that. I spent some time looking at it. It seems to me to mean personal torment. It will be tailor-made. One size will not fit all. The worms will be there never to die. I believe that hell is a specific, real, personal place. You know why I believe that? Because Jesus said it. We're familiar. We like the Scripture when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. You all know that. Shake your head, Brother Roy. Yes. We know that Jesus, there talking to his disciples, when he told them, "I'm going away, but I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and get you." Well, hear that same Jesus say at judgment that he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the unredeemed, for the devil, his angels, and the unredeemed, a prepared place." Oh, to add to this thing of the worms, that personal worm. Oh my goodness, I find in Isaiah, Jesus mentioned it as well. "There are maggots laid there to be a bed beneath you, and worms," Isaiah said, "will be your cover." You lay on a mattress of maggots. Listen, Jesus, the Scripture is trying to get some mental picture to tell us we don't want to go there. And so he says there will be laid a mattress of maggots beneath you and worms as your cover. Worms, personal worms, prepared words. They'll be around us, under us, in our ears, up our nose, down our throat. If you could catch, I hate worms like that. I hate maggots. It's almost incomparable. Every now and then, I let myself walk there to remind me of what Jesus died to keep me out of. And how he sacrificed his. It was some of that imagery, I'm sure, that helped Jesus brave the death on the cross because he knew what was ahead for us if he did not pay the price of our redemption. But I kind of wonder this. I'll get some of the theologians here and we'll talk about this. Are the worms, these personal worms, I wonder. Obviously they're images. They're a spiritual image of something real. Could it be memory? Could the worms that never die, could that be what he's talking about in hell, the worms that never die? Could that be memory? Could it be that some of us, a million years from now, screaming in agony and torment in the flame, will be singing just as I am without one plea? Listen, folks, memory of invitations that we've rejected, memories of opportunity to walk with Jesus and get this straightened out. We'll be singing almost persuaded, almost but lost. I think the memory of camp meeting, of Taylor County, of revivals, of a mother's prayers will haunt those there a million times a million times a million years. They will never cease running through the mind, the conscience. And then I'll tell you something else, why I think those worms that never die are memory. The man that Jesus taught about in Luke 16, he says this, I beg that you would send Lazarus back to my father's house, for I have five brothers. I want him to go back and testify them, lest they come to this place of torment. But there's a great gulf fixed. Lazarus can't go. Listen, folks, if you have loved ones that are lost and facing the eternal flame of hell, you better get on with talking to them about it now. Because there'll be nobody coming back from the grave, you or anyone else. And so Jesus said it simply can't happen. But I think about this terrified, tortured, tormented mind begging that his family not follow him there. Well, I'm going to try to get on here. Jesus taught so vividly and clearly that it makes me want to avoid hell at all costs. Can I hear him? Amen. Well, when I give the invitation, let's go do something about it. Okay. Jesus, in teaching, three different places, two for sure in Mark and Matthew. He's teaching the disciples and he's talking about this horrible place. And he says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to go into hell, or through life, maimed, than it is to enter into hell with both hands in shape. He said, if your foot, are you all with me out there? If your foot offends you, cut it off. He says about the eye, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. Avoid hell at all costs. Nothing you have, nothing you possess, nothing's around you is worth going to hell for. And I studied this thing a good bit on that offending hand. Certainly, Jesus is not advocating physical mutilation. We've got to look at that story closely. He's not talking about physically removing your hand. Some of the Shia law people haven't figured that out yet. But Jesus is not talking about physical mutilation. One of the things that gave the translators, including the Wycliffe people, the most trouble in translating, trying to figure out if thy hand offend thee, if thy foot offend thee, if thy eye offend thee, was a word that the translator used for offend. It's a fascinating word. It literally translated means bait stick. Now think about that. I'm reading that and I think, duh. If thy hand is a bait stick, cut it off. If thy foot is a bait stick, can I pick on Doug Carter a little bit? You were kind of country boy, weren't you? Did you ever trap, do any trapping when you was a boy? Do you know what a deadfall is? You ever hear of a deadfall? See, up in the mountain, and they had a similar thing because he trapped down here. Up in the mountains where I grew up, we didn't have steel traps and a lot of fancy stuff. We set deadfalls to catch animals. A deadfall was a big flat rock, and we lifted up on the front. We made a set of pegs where one was crooked this way and the other slid up in it like so. And then if you had a bait stick, it would hold them together and support the rock on top. The bait stick ran way back to the back of the rock, put a little apple on there, put a little something that animals liked, and when they creep back under and got a hold of the thing on the bait stick, the deadfall would crush the animal beneath the rock. And Jesus said, if your hand is a bait stick, get rid of it. So here, just a lick and a promise. Some of us are holding onto things with the spiritual hand that will take us into the fires of hell. There are things that we hold on to and we don't give up. It might be a relationship. It might be possessions. It might be a friendship. It might be holding on to things that God has forbidden. And literally Jesus is saying, if you're holding on to something that's going to take you to where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched, if you're going to slide into an eternal place of torment, please, please, please get rid of it. And girls, I'm not just preaching at you. I'm going to get to the rest of them, but I am going to give you a word. What are you going to do about it? Nothing, because you're all nice and polite and you won't get up and run out. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, talks about maybe something that we hold on to. The scripture says, if your friend who is like your own soul, your soulmate, secretly entices you saying, let's go party. Let's go serve other gods. You shall not consent to go. Cut them out of your life. But that goes for every one of us, doesn't it? If we are holding on to some things, it might be our bank account. We may have saved and worked all of our life, and then we don't need all of it, and a missionary needs to go, but I don't want my kids to have to take care of me. Well, if you're centered in God's will, we ought to be able to give up part of it and believe that Jesus could take care of us if we, with a good heart and a little common sense, give. If we're holding on to a friendship, a relationship, cut it off. Okay, I got to go on here. Offending foot, the bait stick, the same term used. Jesus said, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter life lame than having 2 feet and be cast into hell where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not. That's followed up with scripture that talks about those that walk in lust, that walk in drunkenness, that walk in lies, that walk in parties, drinking parties. You'll find that in Peter, in 1 Peter 4:3. Listen, folks. There are movies we ought not to go to. I'm going to be old-fashioned, old-school preaching here a little bit. I don't want to get too much on things, but I'm going to tell you, there's so much filth out there in the movies. There are places that we don't want to go, and some of these movies and some of the music and some of the social gatherings are bait sticks. They will entice us in and entrap our soul and send us wheeling into the darkness of eternity. Listen, folks, there are preachers that sometimes go after a bait stick, pornography on the computer, cheating on a sermon by plagiarizing somebody else's work and giving no credit. I'm just going to get the offending eye and I'll try to go on. The eye, Jesus says, if the eye offend thee, pluck it out. And you know what he's talking about. He's not talking about gouging it out with a stick. He's just saying if you're letting your eyes look at things that they should not be looking at, it's trouble. Jesus says the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. If we allow, we sell everything by sexual image. It doesn't make any difference whether it's a Jeep or a golf ball. Everything seems to have some sexual undertone and some of that. And I'm going to tell you, decent, God-fearing people will not let that trash get through their eyes and into their soul. Little girl walking through the mall, they had a, this has been a couple of years ago, they had a life-size cutout of Jennifer Lopez. And as my grandmother would say, she didn't have enough cotton in her clothes to wad an aspirin bottle. There she was, right out in the mall, scantily clad with various body parts hanging out. And the mother said to the little girl, "Do you know who that is?" And the little girl said, "Yes, that's Jennifer Lopez." Pretty good. Girls, women, I preached a little the other night, and I'm going to come right back down to it. When you wear tops that are too long, are too low and revealing, when the slits are too high, when the shorts are so short you can see pubic hair, you are a bait stick, and you and the one that's been trapped into that stuff are going to pay a terrible price. And men, we've got to be on guard on our own. Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why therefore should I look at a maiden or a young woman?" We have a tremendous responsibility. And if we're having trouble looking too long and looking at pornography, we'd better punch an eye out than to go into hell with both eyes seeing the fire and the worm. Well, I've just got to get on here. I got onto this thing again. I'm watching here because the ice cream's starting to melt already. David Spencer, some of you have met my partner in church planning up in eastern Kentucky. And I'm hoping and praying and trying to publicly, in any way I can, put pressure on WGM to let us be a mission field. I got to get on, but just quick little bit for you. There are 690,000 unchurched people in the area where David and I are working. There's less than 60,000 that even know where the church is at. 690,000 people in our eastern Kentucky counties that are completely unchurched. David called me weeping and crying here not too far back, and we talked in the night hours. He said, "Roy, I have visited two ladies pushing 90 years old. They're both lost. I talked with them and shared Christ with them and tried to get them to look at making Christ their personal Savior, and neither one of them would make a commitment." He said, "Why is that?" And I said, "David, it's because preachers like Roy Lauder and probably preachers like David Spencer have let up preaching about hell. People have no fear. They think it's just a little bit of an obscenity. To hell with you. Go to hell. We think it's nothing more than a figure of speech. We as a society have lost our fear of hell. It's not being preached. It's not being taught. It's not in our Sunday schools and our churches." And I said, "David, that's the only explanation I come. How could a person with a brain the size of a BB know that they're dying unredeemed and going to the fires of hell and march on? It's because they don't know there's a fire in hell. God is love and everything is beautiful and everything will work out all right." Well, it's through the Scripture, folks. Jesus talked about it. Luke talked about it. In Paul, you'll find it. Peter, you'll find it. Jude, you'll find it in John. All of the epistles, all of the Gospels, all carry the words of Jesus about the fires of hell where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. I've just got to throw this in, and you all, listen, don't come back and hear me preach in the morning. You can take that off my time. I just have a, I got to find this little piece here. I won't find it probably now, but I want to. We talk a lot about doing business with God at camp meeting. And part of the reason is because we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Amen? So that makes it easier. I want to lay one on you. Isaiah 14, 9. Hell beneath you is excited about you. Hell is excited to meet you at your coming, and it's stirring up the dead as a welcoming committee. If we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses here, there is the other side of that. The New King James Version, Isaiah 14:9 says, the realm of the dead below you is all astir to meet you at your coming. It's rousing up the spirits of the dead. Did you all know that was in there? To greet you, hell beneath is excited to welcome you into torment as they are. Billy Graham, and I'll close with this, was asked if he really, really believed in hell. The reporter said, personally, I don't believe in hell because I believe that God is a God of love and wouldn't send anybody to hell. I think preachers who talk about hell are just trying to scare people into believing in their brand of religion. Billy Graham answered with an affirmation, yes, I believe in hell. Jesus talked about the reality of hell. In fact, he talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible. One of the great theologians from Westminster Theological Seminary said, Jesus, God's Son, is the greatest theologian on hell that human flesh has ever known. And then he said this, and we'll try to close here. Suppose the Bible told us nothing about hell. Would that make the Scriptures more loving? Would that make Jesus more compassionate? Does concealing the truth from people really show that you care? We find Luke 16, he says, that I shared with you. We find Jesus there graciously authoring salvation and at the same time informing us about the reality. That's Dr. Michael Rogers.